Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be back, and it's certainly good to see any first-time visitors with us. And I'm sure that as we study together and fellowship together and grow together and pray together and just enjoy Thursday morning together, you will not be a stranger very long. We're started a new study this morning, and as you recall, back in the fall and through the spring, we studied the book of the Revelation, and that took us some weeks. I don't remember how many weeks, but we took that study verse by verse, so we were not really concerned too much with a schedule, and some chapters we spent 3 or 4 weeks on, actually. Other chapters we were able to cover in a week, but it's good sometimes to get a balance. Go from the Old Testament to the New Testament to the Old. And so we thought we would start a study in the book of Psalms. And you know that Psalms has 150 chapters, so we cannot be too concerned for how long it will take to get through the book. But roughly every week we will try to cover a chapter. Now, some chapters are longer. They will take more time. Obviously, Psalm 119. It's going to take more than a week. You can actually study the book of, or the chapter, the 119th chapter, and spend, well, how long would it take to really cover it? But our goal is to cover one chapter a week. And so if there is a shorter psalm, some of the psalms are only 2 or 3 verses long, we'll cover more than a chapter a week. If they're longer, less. But generally, about a chapter a week, so we're now looking at 150 weeks. Now, where will we be at the end of 150 weeks? We hope, don't we, in heaven. We'll finish this in heaven if we don't finish it here. But if you were to start in preparation for next week, start studying Psalm 2, or we should say more accurately, the second Psalm. Well, we'll begin at the beginning. If you go back to the first Psalm, Psalm chapter 1, just a few things about the book of Psalms and about Scripture in general before we get started, because there are new people with us this morning, and sometimes it gives you a better understanding of our position on things if you understand something about us. We believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and we make no apology for that. We believe that the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God, which means that not only is the Scripture thought for thought what God wanted to say, it is word for word what God wanted to say. We believe that there are no mistakes in the Bible, there are no inaccuracies, there are no inconsistencies. This is the Word of God given by the Holy Spirit. We would call that revelation. God wanted to speak, and so by the Holy Spirit, He gave the message to men, and they wrote as the Holy Spirit moved them. We call that inspiration. And you'll find many scriptures in the New Testament that describe inspiration. Holy men of God moved. Or faith as they were borne along or moved along by the Holy Spirit. And so they wrote the word that God would have them to write in book form. So there's revelation, there's inspiration. Then there's illumination. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to understand God's word. The natural man, the unsaved man, cannot understand the deep things of Scripture. The natural man reads Scripture like he would read the newspaper. But there is a deep meaning that only the Holy Spirit can reveal, that illumination. And then God has preserved His Word. That's called preservation. The Scriptures were written over a 1,500-year period by 40 different men covering 66 books. And of all those books, and of all those men, and of all those chapters, there is not one contradiction, one mistake, or one error. So that when we come to the Word of God, as we study the Word of God, we can be reminded this morning that what we are studying is not the Word of men, You'll hear that often, that the Bible is just a collection of men's writings. That simply is not true. This is the Word of God. We believe that. We're committed to that. And so you will feel safe, I trust, in understanding that our view of Scripture is that it is the very Word of God. And as we study it, our desire is to understand what God has said. That's how Christians grow. We grow by studying Bible doctrine. That makes strong Christians. The idea that all we need is devotional thoughts and little devotional passages from time to time is good, but it will not make you a strong believer. We want to be strong Christians built up in the things of God. And so our goal, our desire, is to get into the Word of God and study it, and by His grace, be good students of what God has written. So we're looking at the book of Psalms, and it's accurate to say that the book of Psalms is the song book of Israel. The song book. We call them Psalms. It's accurate to call them Psalms. There is a structure to the book, and we'll get into that structure. This book was not written exclusively by David. Oftentimes there is a misconception that David wrote all the book of Psalms, but that is not true. David wrote a majority of the Psalms, but not all of them. There is a variety of writers. And so, just like we were to take a song book and take all the songs that have been written by men and compile them into, this is called the Choice Hymns of the Faith, and there are roughly 500 songs in this book, and on Sunday mornings we will turn to any number of songs and sing and enjoy the truth of them. The book of Psalms is the divinely inspired collection of psalms or of songs that God has given for His people for their growth, for their encouragement, for their correction, for their learning, for all of the things that Scripture has given to us for. So it is a song book. Now, I'm convinced that as we study the book of Psalms, every human experience that you and I will ever face is covered in the book of Psalms. One of the extreme examples of that is King David. When you study David's life, there was a time when it really looked as though David had lost his mind. Remember when he acted insane, let the spittle run down on his beard, and acted like a crazy man? There are times when David was deeply depressed, just deeply depressed. And some of these psalms were written in a state of depression. There were times when David was victorious and absolutely elated at the worship of God. And so these psalms indicate that David, just like you and I, David was a man. The other writers as well went through experiences, and as they experienced these events of life and wrote these psalms, put them all together, we have a song book that covers every experience that a child of God will ever face. Now, let me just ask you, you don't need to answer this out loud, have you ever been depressed? Say, well, never. Some people are, I'm not. Have you ever felt guilty, just overwhelmed with a feeling, a load of guilt? And you're beating yourself up, and you're thinking that you could never be usable to the Lord again? Have you ever been running from an enemy? Someone is after you, or perhaps an ailment, a physical ailment, and it looks as though you're just about to be swallowed up, and you're really dealing with defeat and guilt. All of these experiences are found in the book of Psalms. And we just naturally turn to the book of Psalms for comfort, don't we? And so that's the book we're studying, and I think we're in for a rich study. If you're in between places for your devotions, you might try the book of Psalms and read a psalm a day. And read it over and over and over again and become familiar with the truths that are in it. Now, just a word about format. These sessions are being taped, and normally, because we are informal here on Thursday mornings, we like questions and comments, and I love the give and take, but what we're going going to do for the quality of the tape, since questions can't really be heard on this tape from the audience? They can get the answer on tape, but not the question. We'll wait until the end, perhaps the last 10 or 15 minutes. And if you have a question, write it down. If it's a hard question, don't ask it. Or ask somebody else if you would, if you don't mind. If it's an easy question, write it down. If it's one of those spitballs, if anybody can answer, I'll handle that. If it's a hard one, go to somebody else. Now, we're teasing. If you have a question, write it down, and at the end of the time, we'll close in prayer and then field any questions that you have. I promise that if I do not know the answer, I will tell you, and I'll do my very best to find the answer. But we want to learn together, we want to grow, and we want this to be a time that every single Thursday morning we grow and we enjoy God's Word together. Well, you found the first psalm. Let me read to you from Psalm 1, and I trust that the translation I'm using will not confuse you. This is a New King James Version. I am curious, how many are reading from the King James? Can I see your hand? That might be the best thing for me to use then. How many are using New King James? The majority is King James. The New King James replaces some of the reverent language, which is so beautiful. And so we really do appreciate the King James. I think probably starting next week I'll come with my King James, and that way some of the wording will not confuse us. But I am reading from the New King James this morning. Verse 1 of the first Psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. If you've ever been to St. Louis, Missouri, traveling near the interstate there, you see the huge arch. And that archway has been called the gateway to the west. We're studying the gateway or the archway to the rest of the book of Psalms in Psalm 1. It is the archway or the entrance to the rest of the book. And it breaks down into two categories. And you'll find these lines of thought continue through the book of Psalms. There are two men or two different kinds of men that come before us in Psalm 1. And actually, from this psalm forward, we will trace these two men all the way to the end of the book. And they are the righteous man and the ungodly man. The righteous man and the ungodly man. There are three verses describing the righteous man. There are three verses describing the ungodly man. And there is amazing wisdom here. There is amazing insight. And the very first word tells us what God says about the righteous man. It's translated, blissfully happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So the very first word of the book of Psalms is blessed. It's simply the word happy. Happy is the man. How many truly happy people are there in the world? Here, God says in His Word that the pathway to truly being happy. Now, I know we often draw lines of distinction between happiness and joy, and some have said that happiness depends on happening, and joy depends on a relationship. We would agree with that. But here, the idea is a plural sense, a plural word. Oh, the blessings. Oh, the happinesses. of the man called righteous in Scripture. So that's where it all begins. How to be truly happy. Now, there is a progression here, and I'd like to point it out to you, and then we'll try to fill it in. Starting in verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, that the righteous man not walking, nor stands in the way of sinners, that not standing, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, that not sitting. So there's a progression here. He doesn't walk in their counsel, he doesn't stand in their path, and he doesn't sit in their company. Now that's illustrated many, many times in Scripture. Now if I were to ask you this morning, where would you go, let's say in the New Testament, to find a man to experience this downward spiral that the psalmist is warning against? First walking, then standing, then sitting. I wonder who comes to your mind?
Peter,
the perfect example. Peter followed the Lord afar off when Christ was going to the place of crucifixion. It says, Peter followed afar off. That's walking. Then he was standing in the company of those who were accusing the Lord. And then finally, he sat down at the fire of those who were making fun of Christ. And there, the downward progression is clearly illustrated. It can take place in any life at any time. And the psalmist is warning here. First, he says, do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or the teaching, or the philosophy of the ungodly. It's pervasive, isn't it? The world has its own methods of teaching us. We turn on the television and the world has its message. You turn on the radio, the world has its message. The newspaper, the world has its message. Current thought, current philosophy, current theology, current politics, the world has a message. And what we're learning from this psalm is the blessedly happy man does not walk in the teaching of the world. Now, let's think hard. What does the world tell our young people that the most important thing they can do in life is? Well, the world is telling our young people that appearance, your look, is the most important thing. At any cost, be beautiful. I was talking to a young 12-year-old girl. We were just chatting and at the chapel, and she was talking about the magazines that she has been looking at. I think it was a teen, junior teen, is that such a thing? Where they take teenage girls and teenage boys and have pictures of them and all the activities, and this little girl said something like this. She said, you know, I could never be that beautiful. And what she doesn't realize is the pictures they use in the magazine are airbrushed and they're touched up and through the computer enhancements and the computer technology, you can make someone thin, you can take away blemishes, you can change eye color, hair color, skin texture, where skin has blemishes, that it can all be taken away. This poor little girl was thinking, I can never be attractive, therefore I can never be worthy. I can never make it in life because I am never going to be that attractive. That's a message the world is sending. The world sends the message that money, that success in the workplace, is what life is all about. This is a counsel of the ungodly, that sport and physical abilities are the most important things that we can live for. And there are other areas that we have not touched on, but the world has its philosophy. The world is teaching us on a regular basis. And here the psalmist begins this songbook by reminding the readers that the blessedly happy man doesn't walk in the counsel of what the world is teaching. Because, beloved, the world is wrong. The world has it wrong. This world is on a collision course with judgment. And so, there is the walking in the world's teaching, there is standing in the path of sinners, and this simply has to do with association. Having as our closest friends and associates those who do not respect the Scripture, who do not love the Lord Jesus, and spending time with those who really do not see life the way we do as Christians. We see it differently, don't we? The world says that you only have one life, get all the gusto you can. You only have one life, live it for the fullest. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But as believers, we see life differently, don't we? We understand that our reward is after this life is over. For me to live as Christ, to die is gain, Paul says. The world doesn't understand that. And then thirdly, sitting in the seat of the scornful. We were knocking on doors in our neighborhood Tuesday night, doing an outreach in our neighborhood, and came to a lady's door and knocked on the door. Actually, we knocked on the frame of the door because the door was standing wide open. It was 92 or 3 degrees, and the door was standing wide open. So we kind of peeked around the corner, and this lady came to the door, and she said, she greeted us very nicely, and we said, we're from Northridge Bible Chapel just down the street. We were in the neighborhood a couple of months ago passing out little doorknob hangers. We just wanted to follow up and see if you got it. And before we got the words out of her mouth, she said, are you the church group that told me I was going to hell? And I said, well, I'm sorry that's the message you got, but are you sure that that's the literature we left? Because the literature we left spoke of the love of God and how Christ died for our sins and heaven is a real place and you can go there. Well, as it turns out, she is, I'm going to give you the list now. She is a universalist, agnostic, liberal, atheist. Now, all of those things she told us in her conversation. She first said she was a universalist, that is, everyone is saved. She is an agnostic, by her own confession, no one can know about God. She is a liberal in that she believes that Scripture is a good devotional thought for us, but we are only made up of energy. And when we die, we simply cease to be. And so I asked her, well, if everyone is saved and you believe that when we die, that all there is to it, how do you reconcile being a universalist with at the same time believing in annihilationism, which means when you die, it's all over? And we were talking with her, and I was thinking, in the course of the conversation, she said that 85% of the scientists in the world today believe in evolution. They're the scornful. Actually, that's not true. Most scientists in the university systems now have moved on from evolution, and they are more honest now. They are saying, we don't know where it all began. And scorners, those who Peter describes as being willfully ignorant of where it all began, those who are willfully ignorant are called scorners in Scripture. Now, you may know a scorner. You may know someone who scoffs at the Word of God and scoffs at the Gospel and scoffs at the reality of God and Christ and eternity and so forth. Here, the psalmist says that he did not sit, the righteous man did not sit in the seat of the scornful. Now, here we put the three together. Walking, standing, sitting. Walking, standing, sitting. In the New Testament, the order is reversed. As believers, we sit, then we walk, or we sit, then we stand, and then we walk. There's a progression of growth. We sit in His presence. We stand in His Word. We stand in the armor that God has given us. And then we're called to walk in love, even as Christ loved and walked. But I wonder, in its primary interpretation, who would be the man who never walked in the counsel of the ungodly, nor never stood in the path of sinners, and never sat in the seat of the scornful? I believe to understand this psalm properly, we would have to say the only man who never did these things is the Lord Jesus Christ. He never did these things. He never walked in their teaching. He never stood in their path, and He never sat in the seat of the scornful. Now, here's the contrast. Look, if you would, at verse 4. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Now, the psalmist is bringing it right down to where we can understand where these men are and where they're going. The righteous man is going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And I suppose this is very applicable to us now because of the drought we're in. But the picture here is that of a tree that has been transplanted because it was dry and in need of water. It was transplanted and put right at the edge of a stream of water so that water can be delivered to it. A tree planted by the rivers of water would be green year in and year out, in season, out of season. In other words, God is saying, walking in His Word supplies strength regularly to us. It'll be like a tree planted. Keep that in mind, a tree planted. It brings forth its fruit in its season. There's a season for fruit bearing. This doesn't mean that we're going to be bearing loads of fruit all the time. There's a season for fruit bearing. There's oftentimes a season for barrenness. We sometimes wonder why we don't see more fruit in our lives, but the answer is there are times when in the cycle of a tree's life, a fruit tree, a vine, a branch, it bears fruit, then it recollects energy and sap, time goes by, and then it begins to bear again. But here the tree is planted. You, beloved, as a child of God, are planted by rivers of water, which means God is going to strengthen you and keep you in His will because you belong to Him. You're planted. Whatsoever He does, He'll prosper. I wonder how the Jews thought of this passage of Scripture. Would they have thought that Abraham was a man who never walked in the counsel of the ungodly? Let's give that a test. Was Abraham a godly man all the time and never walked in the counsel of the world? No, poor Abraham. Remember when he went down into Egypt and his beautiful wife, Sarah, probably was getting all kinds of attention, and Abraham did that magnanimous thing. Do you remember? Tell them that you are my sister. Translated, Sarah, tell them that you're my sister so you can save my sorry hide. That's a paraphrase. He was a coward. And she went into Pharaoh's household, as it were, but God protected her. We're glad. But it was not because of Abraham's magnanimity. He was a coward on that occasion. Well, what about King David? Did King David ever sit in the seat of the scornful or walk in the teachings of the world? We think of King David and his sin with Bathsheba and other occasions. If we were to apply this test to every Old Testament man, the Old Testament Jew would have to say, not Abraham, not David. And you fill in the blank. No Old Testament saint was sinless. Only the Lord Jesus. But the application here is to those whose desire is to follow this example. So, We have verses 1 through 3 that describe the righteous man. Now verses 4 through 6 that describe the unrighteous or the ungodly man. The ungodly are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Perhaps you've heard this, the background of chaff. I don't understand all of it, but because we're really not in our country into the agricultural practices that they were in those days. But as I understand it, they went out into the fields and cut down their wheat, and as the wheat was maturing, the head of the wheat would grow heavy and begin to bend over. And so they would go and cut it with their knives, their fists, and cut it in bundles, and bundle it up, lay it off to the side, and go to the next area, and they would cut it and first put it into bundles. And as it was bundled, it would begin to dry in the sunshine. Then they would bring it down to the threshing floor. And the threshing floor was normally on a high hill so that wind from all directions could blow. And what they would do is take those bundles of wheat and begin to just pummel them with hard stones, or in some cases take a grinding stone and put all of it together and separate the wheat from the chaff. The chaff was it was like the skin of a peanut, that shell that doesn't taste so good. When you put a handful of peanuts in your mouth, that skin is very thin, almost paper-like. And so the idea was they would put it all together on a sheet, something like a big trampoline, and men would gather around, and all at once they would throw the entire mixture up into the air, and the heavy pieces would come straight back down into the net, but the chaff, the worthless part of the wheat, would be blown away and just scattered all over the hillside. And by the time they finished, the wheat, the good portion, would be in their net, but the chaff was blown away. And notice what the psalmist says in verse 4. The ungodly are not like a tree planted by the rivers of water, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. A worthless life. And you can plug in, I guess, the most successful businessman, the most successful professional, as far as the world is concerned, the most successful politically or socially or financially. But in the end, God says when the day of judgment comes, the wind blowing chaff away is a picture of the ungodly not standing in the day of judgment. They're blown away, taken away to judgment, just blown away. It speaks of a life that is not permanent. We've often remarked that when we build sandcastles on the beach, no matter how beautiful they are, no matter how intricate they are, when the tide comes in, it just washes it away. It's all gone. And here the Lord tells us at the beginning of this book that a life invested according to worldly principles is going to be utter loss in the day of judgment. Then, sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. And that takes us into the future. This congregation is, I believe, a reference to heaven, where we will spend eternity in the presence of the Lord. It's called the congregation of the righteous. Who will be there? Scripture says that those who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior will be in heaven for all eternity. Some of you have loved ones already there. You're looking forward to getting to heaven. That's the congregation of the righteous. And when we get there, the congregation of the righteous will include all believers of all ages, Old Testament, New Testament, all believers of all ages, but the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the place of blessing for all eternity. Where will they be? Well, this psalm doesn't tell us at this point. We just know they're not there. And, the question is often asked. I think it's the most often asked question at funerals and when people die and when people are thinking about heaven and hell and life and death and these issues that are very real to us. What happens when we get to heaven and we look around and those people we expected to be there are not there? Will we remember them? I believe there's going to be a point at which God will wipe away all of our tears and the former things are remembered no more. And going into the eternal state, we will not be mindful of those who are not there. Else it would not be heaven, would it? We would be grieving over the absence of loved ones. I believe the Lord will provide peace of mind, former things remembered no more. We go into the eternal state perfectly happy in His presence. But there must be a point at which, probably at the great white throne judgment, when the judgment of God all come together, and Scripture says that the righteous, I believe, are going to be behind the Lord Jesus at the great white throne, with Him and behind Him, and before Him all of the unsaved, the small and great, stand before Him for judgment. It is then that like chaff, they're blown away and not allowed into the congregation of the righteous. And the last verse speaks of the way of the ungodly perishing. Now that's the Old Testament. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 7, just briefly. Remember, if you've been in our Bible studies before, you know that we believe our responsibility is to study the Scripture, especially the Old Testament Scriptures, and then trace through the Bible and find the latest word on any subject that we can, because the Bible is a progressive revelation. We want the latest word on any subject. Look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and few there be who find it. This, I believe, is a New Testament picture of Psalm 1. The righteous are on the narrow road. The ungodly are on the broad road. Now, let me give you a suggestion. I can't be dogmatic about this, but this is a suggestion for you to think about. Coming to the narrow gate in verse 13 of chapter 7, coming to the narrow gate, I personally believe that the gate begins very, very narrow. It's like a turnstile going through one of these entrances into an airport or a subway. You can only go in one person at a time. You can't go in groups. You don't go in families. You don't go in churches. You go in one person at a time. Very narrow. But I believe that as that way opens, it becomes more and more broad. Meaning that as we enter the Christian life, it is narrow. It does require repentance, brokenness, and acknowledgement of sin, doesn't it? That's narrow. But the more we walk with the Lord and the more we experience His goodness, it opens up into a broad, wonderful place. Scripture says that the lines of the Lord have fallen to me in pleasant places, wide places. Now, on the other hand, the narrow road is the wide road is very broad at the beginning. And it looks as though everyone in the world is going that way. There are always more unsaved people, it seems, than saved people. So it's a very broad road, and Scripture says there are many people on it, and it looks as though their lives count for more than believers' lives, doesn't it? Believers rarely ever get attention from the news media, except in a negative sense. So it opens in a very wide, broad way, but the longer you stay on that road, the more narrow it gets. The harder it gets. The way of transgressors is hard, Scripture says. Which would you rather be on? Well, obviously this is a group of believers here this morning, and I trust that everyone here knows the Lord as their personal Savior. You understand that coming to the Lord as your Savior is that narrow opening. Beloved, Scripture says in Psalm 1, I believe, the longer you walk with Him, the happier you become, the more peaceful your life, the more fruitful you become. You're like a tree planted, but that tree grows. And it begins to bear fruit. You begin to see the working of God in your life, and you begin to see answers to prayer, and you begin to see victory in your life, and others come to the Lord as their Savior, and whatever you're doing is prospering. And have you ever met anyone, any Christian, who ever said, I regret coming to the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior? I've never met one who ever said that. Never met one. But I've met plenty who said, I wish I had come to the Lord earlier in my life. So the broad road, and we think of that road as characterized by sin of the world, the way the world lives, and it looks like a great deal of fun and excitement. It looks like we're missing out on so much. It does start broad, but then it gets narrow, it gets hard. And, you know, I was talking to a fellow in the hospital not long ago, and he really didn't know where he was going. He did not know where he was going to spend eternity. It had a long life. It had plenty of money, plenty of possessions, but that life had become so narrow there would be tubes in his mouth and cancer eating away at his body. Here this man is at that narrow spot, and he is miserable, having no idea where he's going to spend eternity. Now, he would say, yes, it started broad, but now it's squeezing him. I'm glad to know that when we as a child of God come to the point of death, we're in a broad place. I've actually heard believers say at the point of death that they felt the presence of God, and one dear saint said, I see heaven opening, the Lord coming for me. That's a broad place. Aren't we glad? And so the psalmist would say to us, the righteous are like a tree planted, firm, settled, and secure. The ungodly are like chaff that the wind blows away. And that's the introduction to this book. And from here on, nearly every psalm will point up the difference between the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, we have a few minutes for questions or comments. Any question on your mind? Any comment you'd like to make about Psalm 1? Yes, sir.